Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you for having me here. Although I am preaching on the so-called parable of the prodigal son, I would like to read all of Luke 15. I think it's very hard to understand the context of what Jesus is saying there unless you have that whole chapter, and I'll have to refer to it a couple times in the sermon. So let's do the whole thing, Luke 15. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Christ. The Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost.' Just so I tell you, there is more joy before the angels, more joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country. He began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to the father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother's come home. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And the father said, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive, and was lost and is found.'" Let me pray for the sermon and the hearing of the word here. Lord Jesus, we know this story. We know all three of these stories. Please help me as I try to shed some new light on it. And we pray that we would see you and the Father here, and that it would encourage us and nourish us this Sabbath day. For Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, we think of this as the parable of the prodigal son. I don't know if that's what the heading is in the Pew Bible or not, but it's a weird name for it because we don't really use that word prodigal hardly ever in our language. And if we do, it has what's actually a secondary meaning. If you look up Merriam-Webster, yeah, I know, I'm a retired English teacher. I have to do dictionary. a secondary definition is one who has returned after a long absence. But that's not really what the word means. The word only means that because of this parable. I don't know if you knew this or not, but the word talent also means that because of the parable of the talents. It wasn't an original word. It meant coin. So the word only means that because of this parable. And the word originally meant lavish or excessive or extravagant. What the parable has is reckless, large. It's related to the word prodigious, which we do sometimes use. If we've got a parable here about a lost sheep, and then a parable about a lost coin, this should probably be the parable of the lost son, right? Or the two lost sons. or if we're going to call it something prodigal, we probably ought to call it the prodigal father. Because if there's any prodigality in If there's much prodigality in this parable, it's the father. And the father is a marker and stands in for God. And we have a prodigal God. Neither of the sons in this parable has understood that. And that's the point of the parable. Now, I know you have a big blank sheet in your bulletin that says sermon notes. If you're an outline person, we have a very simple outline this morning. The younger son, the older brother, and the father. And we're going to look at the parable under those headings. Let's take a look at the younger son. He asks for his share. Okay, that would be a third of the estate. There don't appear to be other male children here. If you look at Deuteronomy 21, it says that the firstborn son is supposed to get a double portion. So the younger son would be getting a third. Clearly, what he did was he must have taken this somehow and converted it to cash. I mean, or something, some sort of coinage that they had, because obviously he couldn't take the property and the livestock and whatever else was a third of his father's estate with him. So he's liquidated this, which would put a huge dent in the estate, in the older brother's share, in the younger, the father's share. The father had a legal right to go on living on the proceeds of the property, even after he had formally passed on the stuff to his son. But he's not going to be able to do that with the younger son because the younger son has taken a third of it with him. We learn this in verse 12. You're going to find this interesting. When the father says, it says he divided his property between them. The Greek word for property there is bios, B-I-O-S. It means life. That's where we get the word biology from. So the father and Jesus in the parable is acknowledging this is not just a monetary transaction. He actually has handed over his livelihood, part of his life to the son, and is sending his son off there. One Bible scholar spent many years going around the Middle East and asking Middle Eastern people, and you know, some of them who hadn't heard this parable, and reading it to them and saying, what do you think of the son's attitude here? And to a man, they said, this is tantamount to wishing that his father was dead. I want now what I would get upon your death. In fact, and it was considered a gross breach of family love and etiquette, as though the younger son were saying to his father, I'd rather have this stuff than you. Okay? And at times, we all have been the younger brother. We have taken something that we preferred more than God and left him behind. I have a couple of resources that I've used very heavily in this. One is a nice skinny little book called The Return of the Prodigal Son. I can't pronounce this guy's name. It's Henri Nouwen, N-O-U-W-E-N. But there's some wonderful stuff in here, and what he says is this. I am constantly surprised at how I keep taking the gifts God has given me and keep using them to impress people receive their affirmation and praise, and compete for rewards instead of developing them for the glory of God. This is what the younger son has done. Yes, I often carry my gifts off to a distant country and put them in the service of an exploitative world that does not know their true value. It's almost as if I want to prove to myself and to the world that I do not need God's love and can make a life on my own, that I want to be fully independent. Beneath all this is the great rebellion, the radical no to the Father's love and the unspoken curse, I wish you were dead. The prodigal son's no reflects Adam's original rebellion, his rejection of the God in whose love we are created and by whose love we are sustained. So what Nuwa says is that at a certain point in our lives, many of us act like all three of the persons in this parable, and we know that we sometimes have acted like the younger son. What he's done essentially is he has misunderstood his father's love and thought to himself, I can get what I need in life somewhere else than I can get it from my father and my home. And he thinks the father and his life on the home estate is holding him back. And so just file that away for a couple minutes and we'll think about that when we get a little further along in the sermon. I like to break down parts of the sermon here because we know the story so well. Let's look at why he decided to return home and what condition he had gotten himself into. Okay? If you start in verse 14, he's broke and he is clearly alone. Now, I'm sure when he squandered his money in reckless living, he must have been treating people. I'll buy another round or whatever it was. I mean, he must have had people who joined him in this profligacy, if I can use an English teacher's word. But they're nowhere to be found right now. They've all abandoned him. So he's had to make himself a slave. Then, on top of being broke and going into servitude, then there's a famine. And there's not even enough food to feed the hired men. And he's got to go feed pigs. Keep in mind, the person telling this story is Jewish, and the person people listening to this story are Jewish. So this is about as low as you can get to be feeding pigs. This would be the epitome of uncleanness. And then on top of that, he's being treated worse than they are, because at least they get enough to eat. So you can understand why he decided to go home. Okay? Before I get to that, we're always looking to see Christ in the scriptures, and this is where you can see it, surprisingly, that the prodigal son went off and became poor, and that is what Jesus has done for us. For us, Jesus became a prodigal son. This is what Nuance says. Jesus left the house of his heavenly father, came to a foreign country, gave away all that he had, and returned through suffering to the Father's house. All of this he did, not as a rebellious son in the parable, but as the obedient son sent out to bring home all the lost children of God. Jesus, the one who told this story to those criticizing him for association with sinners, himself lived the long and painful journey that he describes. Jesus became the prodigal son for our sakes. Of course, the difference is that he did it very willingly, and the Father also willed that he do this for us, and that he did not actually sin, which the prodigal son did. And one final noteworthy thing here about the younger son is he seems to be honestly repentant. He's got a three-part statement of repentance here, which is really a model of how it feels to realize how badly you've sinned. He says in verse 18, I sinned against heaven, and I sinned against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me a servant. It's a very complete picture of what it looks like to be repentant. He feels unworthy to be a member of the family. And yet what's interesting is, even though he says, I'm not really worthy to be your son and I shouldn't be your son anymore, he uses the word father four times. He doesn't say, I'm going to go back to my village. I'm going to go back to my home. I'm going to go back to my family. He says, I'm going to go back to my father. And then when he arrives, he says, Father. And so clearly, somewhere deep inside him, he realizes that he's still a son. He's still somehow connected to the Father. He senses that, even though he says he doesn't feel worthy. So that's the younger son. That's the position he's brought himself to. Let's look at the elder son, okay? The elder brother. One of the reasons I read the other two parables is they set up an expectation. I should probably just lay the groundwork and tell you that the older son comes out looking kind of worse than the younger one here. In the first parable, we have something lost, a sheep, and somebody goes after it. In the second parable, we have something lost, a coin, somebody goes after it. In the third parable, we have something lost, a son. Nobody goes after it. So by the rule of three in storytelling, we're expecting something, and the third one always breaks it. Who should have gone and looked for this brother? Probably the older brother. The father's too old. He can't be traipsing all over the country. He's trying to run the estate. The older brother, when he saw what this was doing to his father, probably should have gone to look for his brother. But he probably has the same attitude as Cain. Am I my brother's keeper? Cain intended that as a rhetorical question, but there is an answer to it. Yes, you are. You're the older brother. You're supposed to be taking care of your younger brother. But just like Cain, the older brother is too focused on himself. He is an extremely self-righteous person, and everything that he says about him, everything that he says to his father, is focused on himself. Another great reference, if you want to read a little more, is another nice skinny little book by Tim Keller called The Prodigal God. And you can see that I stole his title for my sermon. I'm sure Keller wouldn't mind that. And there's some wonderful stuff in here. And he says, why is the older brother so angry? He feels that he has the right to tell the father how the robes, rings, and livestock of the family should be deployed. You know, if you consider that the father is standing in for God, that's a pretty audacious attitude. In the same way, religious people, quote-unquote religious people, commonly live very moral lives, but their goal is to get leverage over God and control him and put him in a position where they think he owes them something. Therefore, despite all their ethical fastidiousness and their piety, they are actually rebelling against his authority. If, like the older brother, you believe that God ought to bless you and help you because you work so hard to obey him and be a good person, then Jesus might be your helper. Jesus might be your example. He might be your inspiration, but he is not your savior. You are serving as your own savior, which is what the older brother is doing. He's serving as his own savior. He's a completely self-made man, as it were, and this has led him to be judgmental. First, I'm hoping I can point out a couple things about this parable that maybe you haven't noticed. To me, it's amazing the way all the little phrases and even the nuances. For example, when the father comes out and confronts the older brother, what are you doing out here? He says in verse 30, this son of yours, completely forgetting that there is another relationship. This is like when the son crashes the car and the wife says, your son crashed our car. Well, suddenly we've forgotten the family relationship there. And that's what the older brother seems to have done. And then he says this. This is something I didn't even notice till this time around. He says this. When this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes. If you look back at the description of what the son was doing when he was spending all that money, there's no mention of prostitutes there. Now, that it might have been, but it's never said. Where did the older brother get off saying this? He hasn't even talked to his younger brother yet. He's slandering him. He doesn't know what the younger brother was doing out there. He is actually slandering his brother with something that he does not know for a fact. He has an intrinsically judgmental spirit. And Keller says, if this is the way the older brother has always been, it might be one of the reasons why the younger brother left home. That the younger brother felt like, I just can't be around here. My older brother is such a snob and makes me feel like I just don't have it. And I'm just going to have to go away. So the older brother, it's possible, has actually built a wall between the younger brother and the rest of the family by making him feel like he's not enough. In any case, the older brother has certainly built a wall between himself and his father. And that wall is his self-righteousness. He says, listen to this. These many years I have served you. By the way, another great resource on this, and I can tell you later how to get hold of it if you want. Sinclair Ferguson has a wonderful sermon on the prodigal son. It's called Sonship or Slavery. And he says he likes the NIV translation of this where it says, I've been slaving away for you. So the older brother says, I've been slaving away for you. I never disobeyed your command. You never even gave me anything. This is the position of what? A hired servant. Can you see how both brothers have put themselves in the same position? The older brother is treating himself like a hired servant. And the younger brother says, I put myself in a position where I have to be. The older brother seems to have sort of been treating himself as a hired servant his whole life long. The difference is at least the younger son now knows what his father is really like now that he's come back. The older son apparently thinks that his father is a man of rules and is only to be pleased by strict and complete obedience. And that the older brother thinks, I'm not going to get anything from dad unless I obey him in every way and always do what he wants and never take anything for myself. This is not exactly what God is like. And the amazing thing is, when we know, he says this, I have never disobeyed your command. Well, if the father is a stand-in for God in this parable, that's a ridiculous thing to say. We know what Romans says. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. The older brother can't make this claim. And the most ironic thing is, he's standing out here angry. He's quarreling with his father. He won't go into the party. He slanders his brother. And then he has the nerve to stand there saying, I've never done anything wrong. But at the very moment that he's saying that, he's sinning. So he completely does not understand where he's at. But the point of the parable is both the younger and the older son represent a failure in how to relate to the father. What Keller says is this. He says, the secular world sees two ways to live. We either live seeking the freedom and self-realization. That's the younger brother. I'm going to go out and sow my wild oats and do whatever I want. This is one method of living in the world. Another one seeks conformity, community, and rectitude. We're always going to do what's right and be proper and toe the line. Okay? That's the older brother. Ferguson makes a similar point. He says that both the younger brother's excesses and the older brother's self-righteousness make the assumption that God is stingy and dictatorial. The younger son, God, the father's holding me back. I can't do what I really want. The older son is one of these guys that's like, well, I knew you were a hard master in the parable of the talents. And neither of them has understood until now what the father is really like. Ferguson says, both of them have fallen into the sin of Adam, which is the devil looking at Adam and saying, did God really say you can't have all this stuff? That's the first thing the devil says to Eve. God said you can't eat from the trees? He exaggerates and makes God seem like this stingy miser who doesn't want to give anything to his children. Both the younger son and the older son have this improper attitude and Adamic attitude toward God. So self-realization of the younger brother is not the answer. Self-righteous law-keeping is not the answer. What is the answer? The answer is to know the Father. What do we learn about the Father in this parable? If anything, that is the emphasis of the parable. It's interesting that they call it the parable of the prodigal son, because you learn, I have a lot more notes on the father here than I do on either of the brothers. Let's break down stage by stage the beauty of the father's reaction when his younger son comes home. I need to wet my whistle here, if you'll just give me a second. Take a look at verse 20 here. The younger son is coming home. Father sees him a long way off. Now, if you've been going to church at all for any length of time, someone has pointed out to you the only way for the father to see the son a long way off is to be looking for him, probably every morning and every evening, going up to the roof and looking down the road and saying, is it possible my son will come back today? So he appears to actually have been waiting eagerly for his son to come back. He sees him, and his first reaction is compassion. That's what the translations say. The dictionary tells us this: compassion is an awareness of another person's distress together with a desire to help them. Isn't that a great the definition of compassion? For the record, as a former English teacher, I find the plain old ordinary English dictionary to be a great Bible study tool. Just look up and remind yourself what a word like compassion means. That's the father's first reaction: awareness of his son's distress and desire to help him. And his second reaction is he runs. Okay? One Bible commentator writes, he cast aside all behavioral convention of this time, as running was considered undignified for an older person, especially a wealthy landowner. Okay, so you can just picture this older guy hiking up his robe and running down, and with the skinny little old man legs running down the road to get to this thing. And then it says he embraced him. I think the King James has this. The original phrase literally says fell on his neck. So he kind of jumped on him. Even though I'm sure his son was filthy, he's been feeding pigs for heaven knows how long, and who knows how long it took him to walk all the way back. So not only does he throw himself on the son, but he kisses him, gives him a robe, because his clothes were probably a wreck. He probably sold all the clothes that he possibly could for food and has almost nothing left. He may well have sold his shoes as well, and if he didn't, they're probably in terrible condition. So he gives him a new robe, new shoes, a ring, which might have had the family seal on it. This is one of the Bible commentators points this out. Might have had a family seal on it, indicating the son's welcome back into the family. Then he kills the fatted calf, which would have been saved for a special occasion, and wants to have a party. And so now the father is eating with a sinner, which is where we started this parable, where we started this chapter all the way back in verses 1 and 2, where the Pharisees were objecting to Jesus eating with sinners. And Jesus says, I got news for you. That's what me and God do. So if you don't like that, you're gonna have to get used to it. Okay? And then the father begins to celebrate. This is what Noah says. God rejoices, not because the problems of the world have been solved, not because all human pain and suffering have come to an end, not because thousands of people have been converted and are now praising him for his goodness. No, God rejoices because one of his children who has lost has been found. Statistically, that is not very interesting. But for God, numbers never seem to matter. Who knows whether the whole world is kept from destruction because one or two people have continued to pray when the rest of humanity has lost hope? From God's perspective, one quiet act of repentance, one little gesture of selfless love, one moment of true forgiveness is all that is needed to bring God off his throne, running to his returning son and filling the heavens with the sound of divine joy. Okay? So that is how God reacts when a sinner comes back to him. Here's something else that I wonder if you ever noticed or not. I pointed out the son's repentance had three parts to it. Right? Did you notice this? He says in verse 19, and go back to my father, I'm going to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Got that? Then when he sees the father in verse 21, he says, I've sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, what happened there? He left out the third part. Why did he do that? Well,
There's three possibilities. One, he chickened out. He thought, I don't really think I want to be a servant after all now that I've made all this trip back here. I don't quite have the moral courage to go through all three parts of my repentance. That's a possibility. I think it's much more likely that the father interrupted him. That's what the language of the text seems to say. He says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, but the father. Boom, he interrupted him. Or the son looking at the father, seeing him weeping, throwing himself on his son, kissing him, the son says, he's never going to let me be a hired servant. I can tell him he needs to say this. It's ridiculous. So any one of those three explanations redounds to the father's credit. Okay, that he didn't even allow his son to say it. Or if his son didn't say it, he still accepted him back, even though his son didn't quite have the moral conviction to go all the way through with all three parts of the repentant plan that he had. But that's what kind of a father we have. And then, so that's the reaction of the father to the younger son. But Luke also had his reaction to the older son. In some ways, that's equally telling. First, he goes out to get him. Just like he did for the younger son, right? He doesn't say that he ran, but the older son had left as well. He's not going into the party. He says, I'm going to stay out here and be mad. So the father goes out to him. And then the older brother has said, this son of yours did thus and so. But in verse 32, the very end of the parable, the father says, this brother of yours. And says, you didn't refer to him correctly. Can I remind you, he's not just my son, he's your brother. And then he says, everything I have is yours. I never can get through this parable without thinking, you know, the older son says, well, I never asked you even for a goat to celebrate with my friends. And no, excuse me, that's not what he says. You never gave me even a goat to celebrate with my friends. And I can't help hearing the father saying to him, you didn't ask. If you wanted a goat, I would have gladly have given you one. What kind of father do you think I am? Everything that I have is yours, which is true, by the way. The entire rest of the estate now belongs to the brother. He says, everything I have is already yours. And he calls him son. Even though the older brother is having a temper tantrum and has slandered his younger brother and won't come into the party, he says, son, you are always with me. Now, I don't know where you are at in this sermon. We're almost done here. But if you want to remember one thing from the sermon, try to file this away. This is what Nuance says. It's my favorite statement about this parable. The father accepts the younger son's love without obedience. And he accepts the older son's obedience without love. To me, my brain can't get past that. That he treats them both as his sons, even though the younger son seems to have the right emotional attitude but has no obedience to bring to the father. And the older son has only obedience and apparently a very cold heart. And yet he still treats them both as his sons. The third alternative between self-discovery and self-righteousness is to discover the father and abandon yourself because of that. That's the only place where true obedience can come from. Note, by the way, that the parable leaves the fate of the older son unanswered. So we don't know whether he said, I don't care what you say, Dad, I'm packing my bags and I'm going to get out of here. I can't stand this place anymore. If you want to treat my younger brother that way after you spent all your money. Or if he said, yeah, you're right, he is my brother. And I'm still your son. I'm coming back into the party. So this kind of dumps the parable into the laps of the Pharisees and scribes who are sitting there saying, you guys got a decision to make. Are you going to come to the party? Or are you going to stand there self-righteously criticizing everyone who's together? And what Nuance says is that sometimes we're like that older brother. Sometimes we're like the younger brother. But in life, I don't think I've ever heard anybody else say this about this parable. In life, we are eventually called to become the father. We must be like the father. And this is how he phrases it. Listen carefully, because there's a world of application here for the culture that we live in. There's a subtle pressure in both the church and our society to remain a dependent child. In the past, the church has stressed obedience in a fashion that's made it hard to claim spiritual fatherhood, but our consumer society encourages us to indulge in childish self-gratification as a way of life. Who has truly challenged us to liberate ourselves from immature dependence and accept the burden of responsible adulthood? And aren't we ourselves constantly trying to escape the fearful task of fatherhood that God has given us? These observations are in three different places, so be patient with me while I flip. Nuance says, I don't want to stay home while everyone else goes out and has a good time. I feel these same impulses. I want to run around like they do. But who's going to be home when they come back? Tired, exhausted, excited, disappointed, guilty, ashamed. Who's going to convince them that after all is said and done, there is a safe place to return to and receive an embrace? And then he concludes by saying, if I am to be the father, I have to believe that all that the human heart desires can be found at home. As the father, I have to be free from the need to wander around curiously and catch up with what I might otherwise regard as missed childhood opportunities. If I'm to be the father, I have to know that my youth is over. Playing youthful games is nothing but a ridiculous attempt to cover up the truth that I am old and close to death. If I am to be the father, I have to dare to carry the responsibility of a spiritual adult and trust that real joy and difficulties can only come from welcoming home those who have been hurt and wounded on their journey. And I must love them with a love that neither asks nor expects anything in return. So that's a call that I haven't heard before in many things, many readings and sermons that I've heard on the prodigal son. Nuwa calling us to eventually become like the father and love people with a love that neither asks nor expects anything in return. The way to avoid the younger son's excess and the older son's legalism is to know the father. Both of them are trying to get something from the father. Stop trying to get something. What you need is not the thing that God gives you. You need God. You need the Father. God is the loving Father of this parable, and that is what Jesus came to show us. That's why he told this parable, that the Father will welcome you in spite of your excesses or your self-righteousness. If there's prodigality here, if there's a prodigal person in this parable, it is the Father. If you, like the older son, feel like you need to obey him to get his love, he says to you, all that I have is already yours. Come to me and let us enjoy it together. If, like the younger son, you feel like you've bankrupted yourself and you're not worthy to be God's child anymore, God says to you, all that I have is yours. Here's a new robe, here's sandals, here's a fatted calf. Come in and let's party together. That is what God says to you, wherever you're coming from, because we have a prodigal God. Come to him through Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Father and Lord Christ, we thank you for this reminder of what you are really like. And we know that in this parable we see not so much the failure of the sons, but we see your steadfast love, which we even were hearing about in adult Sunday school class this morning. And we pray that you would teach us more and more of that and help us to live in that and not be wanting other things from the world or for ourselves. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.